Thank you for that, Brother Cooper. Beautiful offertory there. All right, let's get right into this. Open your Bible to the book of 2 Samuel. Hopefully you already have a worksheet. If you need one, raise your hand. We've got ushers. We've got a couple that still need one. So if I can get one of my ushers to grab those and distribute. We got one, two, looks like three, four over here. Miss Marilyn, good to see you. Good to see you sitting over there. There you go. Miss Marilyn needs one. Stephen needs one. He's got to have somewhere to put his gum, I think. I can't imagine any other usage he would have for it. I'm messing with you, Brother Stephen. Well, Stephen's a good young man, hard worker. Always helping. Amen. Go to 2 Samuel 24. The last book of 2 Samuel. We read a portion last week as we started this lesson. Normally I cover them all in one night. Last week it was just a little more, and we needed to have time for prayer time, so I had to go ahead and cut it in half, so it won't be maybe as long tonight since I've covered already half of it. We've covered a big part of this lesson. We looked at the authors, and we got little sketches of their lives. We pointed out that it was not just Samuel. One of the important things we did learn about 2 Samuel was that it is located right after 1 Samuel. Very important. Now you know where to find it. It's right after 1 Samuel. How many of you got that down at least? You got that? You locked that down? But we also learned that there were more than one author, that there's parts in it that are preserved, and we see that other people wrote those that are kept in that. It was collected in there. And we looked at some sketches of those other names that were mentioned. We looked at the person Nathan. Nathan was a prophet. We looked at his life and learned a lot about him, saw his importance to David. He was a major prophet during the reign of King David. Basically, what Samuel was to Saul, we see that Nathan and Gad, the other one, were both to David. They were great advisors to him. We looked at Nathan. We took a sketch of Gad. We learned everything we could learn about the two. There wasn't a ton of information about them, but we did learn what we could find about them, and we see their importance. We also took a long look at the main person who is spoken of in 2 Samuel, the main person, the main center point that the stories that we read in 2 Samuel, they revolve around one person. Who could tell me who that one person was? David, or as they would have said, David. Now, David is the center post of what a lot of these stories are going to circulate around. So it's, of course, a collection of history. We get a lot of Israel's history through this book of 1 and 2 Samuel. And David will be the main person that will kind of center around. And of course, we understand God is always the main person, but humanly speaking, it'll be centered around David and his kingdom and his times. So we took a long look at David. Who can tell me how long David served as the king of Israel? How many years? Russ? 40 years. About how old was David when he passed away? He was at 70, right about 70 years age. We understand that he had more than one wife. How many wives did he actually have? Eight. He had eight wives, and we kind of looked at a little bit of that. We studied some things around it. You know, most of those were either war brides or connections that were more of a national thing. But he did have eight wives. Not that that is what God wants, but that is what he did, and the Bible did record it. We learned a lot about him, a lot about him. Now, we're going to go down here in your notes to the main point number five. If you skip down to that, we've already covered everything up to that, where it says the most notable records of 2 Samuel. Now, what we've been doing on Wednesday nights, we've been taking a book of the Bible and going through an overview of the book and just getting an overall general knowledge of it. And that way we kind of know what's in that book and what we would go there to read and how we would study it. We learn history about it, who wrote it, and all these particular stats. So we've been doing that on Wednesday night. Like I said, normally I get one book in per night. This is our first one. This is the 10th book of the Bible. This is the first time I had to break it into two lessons. That'll happen a few times, some of these books that are a little larger and have a lot of things that we can study in it. I don't want to try to rush through it And, you know, if the Lord delays his coming, we'll be able to get through it all. And I'll be able to teach it the very next week. Now, if the Lord comes in the middle, if he comes in the middle, we really don't need to worry about it, do we? We'll have full knowledge of it all, that in a glorified body with a glorified mind. But while we're here on earth, we're instructed to study the word. So we've been doing that. Now, number five, the most notable records of 2 Samuel. Letter A, look below that. You get ready to write. It picks up where 1 Samuel left off at the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. In chapter 1, David is found mourning their deaths. So when we come out of 1 Samuel, it picks right up historically going into the events of 2 Samuel chapter 1. So we end there in 1 Samuel. Immediately, it just goes right into 2 Samuel recording these events. Now, we see that Jonathan, the son of Saul and Saul, are both killed in chapter 1. We see David mourning the loss. It's ironic David had this love for Saul when you consider that Saul 21 times tried to kill David, driven in a jealous rage to kill this faithful servant, this warrior that served and dedicated his sword to King Saul. But Saul was driven in his jealousy and tried to kill David, but David never stopped loving Saul, never stopped hoping for Saul's redemption, never stopped hoping that the Lord would change Saul. We know that David would be anointed king before Saul's death, but David never, ever, ever tries to usurp that throne. He never tries to start a coup attempt. He never tries to kill Saul himself. But we see that Saul did try to kill David, and the chapter opens up with David mourning the death of his king. Now, chapters 2 through 4 of 2 Samuel, you'll see that there are civil wars in Israel as several other men will try to take over. Now, God had already made it clear that David was anointed to be the next king after Saul. That was a clear directive from God. It had come through Samuel earlier on. We understood this, that David was the king in waiting. But nonetheless, there were civil wars in the Holy Land over who was going to become the next king. Chapters 2 through 4 record those series of civil wars and those men who tried to do that. Now, chapter 5, we see David unite them all under his kingship. So he brings everything under a united flag, and he becomes the king. In chapter 6, we see David bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. An interesting story comes out of that in chapter 6, 1 through 7, one that has caused much debate and discussion. In fact, Miss Kristen and I discussed this just the other day in my office about Uzziah. They were moving the Ark of the Covenant, bringing it into Jerusalem. David wanted it moved to Jerusalem, the holy city. And as they were bringing it in, it became unsteady and it started to fall over. Well, a man standing there named Uzziah saw it, and he reached his hands up and to steady it, and he touched it, just trying to hold it in place. Who knows what happened to him? He died. Man, that just seems hard, doesn't it? But we understand there was a hard-clad law of God that no one outside of the priestly tribe of Levi, the priests, were ever allowed to handle the ark. And you say, man, does God really mean what he says? And, you know, and Kristen and I were talking. It sounds like he was just trying to do something good. And it sounds like in his good intentions, he steadied the ark so it wouldn't fall over. He was trying to do something right and got struck dead. Did you know that doing wrong and disobeying God, even with right intentions, is not acceptable in the eye of God? That doesn't fit with the modern image of God today, that God is, you know, never means what he says and he just, you know, a pacifist. But we see that this story is there, and we see that when God lays a law down, God expects it to be obeyed. You say, well, what should he have done? He should have just let it fall over. That's hard, isn't it? See, that's hard to process, isn't it? But that story is recorded there, and it teaches us to reverence the law of God and to take God very seriously, and that even with good intentions, it's never right to disobey God. It's never okay to break the law of God, even if you think you're doing it for a right reason or a good reason. Human reasoning does not play into the law of God. The law of God is exact. So we see that in that. There's no denying that. If you get a chance, read it. You'll see what I'm talking about. It's chapter 6, 1 through 7, 2 Samuel. Now we see this. We see Michal's sin and curse for rebuking David. That's recorded in chapter 6. And then we see David's desire to build the grand temple. And we see God stopping him, but blessing him for wanting to build it. That is all recorded in chapter 7. It's a very important chapter in 2 Samuel. A very key story in the Bible of David's desire to want to do something for God. I think when you study the greatness of David, there's a lot of characteristics David possessed that made him great. David was a man, and what I love about the Bible is it doesn't try to whitewash the mistakes of even the good men in the Bible. You know, it'd be tempting to make them all into these superhuman people who never did wrong, who were just completely, perfect, and have those be the people that are held up for us to attain to. Every person in the Bible that we study has flaws. There's only one person we are to hold ourselves up to be the measuring stick of perfection, and that is Jesus Christ. All other characters we study in the Bible, all other character sketches, whether it be David or Solomon, whether it be Moses, whether it be Paul or Peter, you notice that every one of them had a flaw mentioned or spoken of? Who can tell me what was the flaw of Peter? The Bible records it. Huh? He denied Christ. He totally, at the moment of temptation, failed. I mean, a big old F. He failed that test miserably, didn't he? Not only did he fail, but he went back to his old ways. He was a salty old fisherman. You can imagine he spent his days out on that ocean. You've heard the phrase, that girl cusses like a sailor. Well, what was Peter? He was a seaman. He was a sailor. I imagine he went fishing naked. Apparently that was a thing back then. But and you notice how quickly, I see you're breaking up all this, getting me to chase rabbits. Dusty, I have to shoot at this rabbit. But you notice he denies Christ, he quits the ministry, goes right back to what he knew before. And he's denied Christ. He went out and he wept bitterly. He goes out. He ends up on the fishing boat. Jesus shows up. He recognizes that it's Jesus. The Bible says he dove into the ocean because he was naked. And you see how quickly people slip. You notice that he knew what he was doing wasn't right, that it was not appropriate for a person that follows Christ to do that. And so he tried to jump in the ocean to hide it. Well, you see how fast it can happen. Well, here's Peter, the rock. The stone, if you will. That's what his name meant, Petrus, the stone. This guy, his whole character was boldness. He got to preach on the day of Pentecost, and he was known for his boldness. And yet, we see the flaw in him, even though we know he was a good man. He ended up dying for the cause of Christ. We see the flaws in, of course, David. I preached Sunday morning, and a little bit of that came up, the great sin of David. And we're going to see a major flaw David makes at the end of 2 Samuel, which I had you turn to it. I hadn't read it yet, but fixing to read it. But, David made a couple of big mistakes that cost a lot of people their lives. The price of leadership is great. Shakespeare wrote, "Uneasy lies the head that wears a crown." David is a big example of the stress and the worries and the price of leadership. We'll see an example of that toward the end of the lesson here. We see the flaws of Saul. We see the flaws of all these men. None of them were perfect. They all had lapses in their faith. So we understand that God uses imperfect people, but Jesus is the example of perfection that you and I should constantly be looking to try to attain to. David is a man that we will see his flaws throughout 2 Samuel with the mistakes that he makes. Now, we see that Uzziah did that. We see Michal's sin and curse for rebuking David. And then the next point there, we see David's desire to build that grand temple. All right, I'm trying to catch up where I left off here. All right, point number, that's the minor point number seven. David's final victory of the Philistines is recorded in chapter 8. David started his whole military career off fighting the Philistines, but we see him get a final victory there in chapter 8. Now, David shows mercy to the house of Saul in chapter 9. Very interesting story there. It's a very tender story. David's love for Saul, became very exposed here. He looks at his servants and he says, "Is there anyone left alive from the house of Saul that I may show kindness to?" And we see that David searches for a surviving member of Saul's family. We know that Saul's sons are some of the ones that made runs for the throne and had to be killed early on there in 2 Samuel. But we find that there is one person left, one son left of Saul. And it's a boy named Mephibosheth. It's recorded in chapter 9. And so we see that David shows mercy to the house of Saul in chapter 9 by taking care of Saul's son Mephibosheth, a boy that was crippled as a little boy. He wasn't born crippled, but when word came that Saul and Jonathan had been slain in battle, the family went to flee to find refuge. They went to find asylum. As they were fleeing, the nurse that was carrying Mephibosheth, as they were running, she dropped him. When she dropped him, it maimed him for life. It damaged his legs to the point that he would never, ever be able to walk. And so he was a boy that was crippled. He was still alive, and David found him and brought him in to live in the temple, not the temple, but the palace, and raised him as his own son. And he did that as a tribute to the predecessor king, Saul. And again, you see David's love and mercy it displayed there. David was a good man, a good man. Now, chapters 10 through 11, we see David go to war with the Amalekites after they insult his servants. In chapters 11 through 20, it records David's great sin with Bathsheba and all of the reckoning that came with it. There was a landslide of chastening for David. In fact, the rest of his life from that point on will be marked with chastening from God. He will have to live and deal with this, and he'll cry many, many tears. Now, under that, we see the exposure of this by Nathan. We looked at that a little bit last week. Nathan the prophet came to David, told him the story about the man with the sheep and all that, and he exposed David. He said, "David, thou art the man." David fell to his knees and said, "I have sinned." But that was all exposed by Nathan. We see that the death of the child that he and Bathsheba conceived together, we see that recorded in those chapters, 11 through 20. We see the rape of David's daughter Tamar by his own son Amnon, and his death at the hand of his other son Absalom. It's one of the most horrible stories in the Bible, but they were all half-siblings, Tamar, Amnon, and Absalom. They all had the same father, but they had different mothers. And we see this horrible story take place where Amnon does this to his own half-sister. And then after hearing about it, his own brother Amnon swears that he will die. And that is exactly what will happen. We see, number four, that after that, Absalom rises up in a rebellion to take the throne from David, his father. His own son will literally try to kill him to take his throne and to take his kingdom. He will be killed by David's servant Joab, one of David's mighty men. But the rebellion will be subdued. It's a very sad story in the Bible. Number five, we see the civil wars and strife that David will have to fight to regain control. He will literally be a man, as God said earlier when he said, "David, I'm not going to let you build the temple because you're a man of war, and as long as you're king, Israel will not be at peace." Do you understand that David never went to bed one night with peace? He went to bed every night with stress and worry. A wartime king who had to send young men to their deaths regularly. And so we see that he will be a man that is wrought by hard stress and constant sorrow. And you understand the Psalms better if you understand this. How many of you have ever read the entire book of Psalms, or at least most of it? You know what I'm saying? When you read David's writings, he is a man stricken with grief much, much. He regularly is writing that, "I look to my right, look to my left, no man would know me, no man would care for my soul." He felt alone often. David felt that often the only source of refuge he had was God. He did not know who to trust. His own household was where much of the storms were taking place. Can you imagine being a man who will bury four sons? Right, and his last son will die right about the time that he dies, but he'll attend the funerals of three of his four sons, basically. His own son will try to kill him, will try to take his throne, will try to take other things that belong to David. He just didn't really have anywhere to go. And where he learned to go during that was Jesus, to the Lord. He would go to the Lord. He'd write songs, and he would write those psalms. And that's where he found the relief that he could find nowhere else. David had a very hard life, very hard life. So, you know, sometimes when you think of, you know, being a person of favor, a person like David being a beloved king, I mean, let's think about it. There was a time when they were writing songs about him. You know, Saul hath killed his thousands, but David hath killed his 10,000s. And one of the reasons Saul hated David was because David was so loved by everybody else. The jealousy that David was so beloved drove Saul to want to kill him. Well, we know that David was a beloved man, but we also see that along with that came a lot of hatred toward him and a lot of hurt and a lot of strife in his life. And sometimes we can think of a person in leadership and think, man, wouldn't it be great to be king? And we see the parades and we see the gay apparel and we see the shiny crown, and you think of them as people that have it all. You see the gifts and the praise and the fanfare. But man, anybody that wears a crown goes to bed at night with a very heavy head. And I guarantee you that anybody, whether it be a president, a governor, a senator, if it be a leader in a more local way, they're going to bed every night with great worries. Often people want to ascend to leadership. I want to just encourage you to always prayerfully enter into roles of leadership, whether it be at your job. If you want to be promoted to another level of leadership, you've got to understand that it's going to come with a lot of lack of sleep. It's going to come with worries about other people. You're going to go to bed at night worried about the welfare of more than just yourself. And boy, we see how it just racked David, how it just, you know, all through the Psalms, we see him speaking of the wars and strifes that were raging in his personal life all the time. Every corner, there was somebody that wanted to take what he had and what God had given to him, and we see that. Now, God protected him, and God had his hand on him, but nonetheless, I think David cried a lot of tears. Would y'all agree with that? It was a hard thing for him. Makes me, you know, my heart break for David when I study and realize that. Now, we see that in chapter 21, God sent famine in the land until Saul's bones was laid to rest properly. You can read that and get more understanding of that. You know, initially, they hung his body, on a wall, him and Jonathan's, and it was on display. And so it was laid there for a long time to just rot in the sun, which was a common practice. He was a war trophy. So they nailed him to a wall, the enemies did. And so they finally got his bones and they laid it to rest, and you can read about it. All righty, then we see here, as we're moving along as quickly as I can here, let's see here. The four giant sons of Goliath who were killed by David's servants, that's recorded. Some interesting things about their description. Each of these giants, they were the family of Goliath. David killed Goliath years before, but he had family, and they were giants as well. They each had six fingers and six toes on each foot and hand. Interesting little fact there, and that is recorded in chapter 21. Now we see in chapter 22, David's last song. It's recorded there. In chapter 23, we see David's last words. In chapter 23, David, as he's on his deathbed, is thinking about the men that he shared battles with, that brotherhood, that band of brothers, those 37 mighty men that came and fought with David and were shoulder to shoulder with David, and they helped him with all those conquests. As he's on his deathbed, his final words were his appreciation to these men that served along with him. These were all great men in their own right. Many of them could have been leaders of other villages or countries, but they pledged their sword to David and served under him. and David is going to speak of them and pay tribute to them. An interesting name is found among those 37 great men. Who can tell me which name I'm talking about? Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, who was now deceased. So you see that Uriah was on his mind all the way until his very last moments on earth. He was thinking about Uriah and what happened there. Now, I had you turn your Bible to the last chapter there. It records the last sin that David commits as king. This will be the last thing that's recorded about him there as he's on his way out. David numbers the people. Now, you read that. Let's read it together, and then we'll look at the final thoughts here. If you will, join with me here in 2 Samuel 24. It says here, look at verse number 10. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in the land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in the land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, It is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king and on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said unto David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Now that's how 2 Samuel concludes, by recording this secondary great sin of King David, this sin that will come at a great cost to Israel. 70,000 men will die because he numbered the people. Why do you think the actions of David angered God? Why do you think numbering the people brought this on David?
Like, pride thing to say, oh, my kingdom is so vast.
Okay.
Exactly how fast it is.
Yes, I believe pride could play a part in that. Yes, yes. Who else has a thought about this? Brother J.D.?
Would it be a lack of faith?
A lack of faith, I believe, would be a part in that as well. A lack of faith. Anybody else have some thoughts? Stephen, what do you think? Why? I mean, numbering the people, taking a survey, this got David in big trouble with God. God was very angry. What do you think? Say it again. His own power. I get you. Yeah. Okay. Very good. Very good. Three excellent answers to this, and they all three interlock. The last sin that David commits as king, David numbers the people, most likely to get ready for a personal conquest to enlarge his empire. We see that God was not in this, and David is told by the prophet Gad that he has three choices: 7 years of famine, 3 months of devastating war and loss, running from his enemies. He'd already been there in that life. He already knew what that was about. Or 3 days of pestilence in the land. Now, we understand that choice number three ended up being the choice, and 70,000 men die. David then gives an offering to the Lord and begged for peace in chapter 24, which he eventually gets after he does this. We see that the things in the offering were... We see that the man who owned the oxen and the threshing floor said, David, I'll just give this to you. You're my king. I'm not going to charge you. You can have it. Now, David made that great statement. If you didn't underline it, you ought to underline it. David said, I cannot sacrifice to the Lord something that costs me nothing. He understood that for it to be a sacrifice, it had to come at a cost. You know, I have found that Christianity has been constantly in search of a way to please God without it costing them nothing. How do I make God happy without me having to be sacrificing anything? No, listen, sacrifice is what God sees. Well, David does this. Now, to answer the question, God, if you look at the history, in every case, God always was with the underdog, so to speak. You go back to David, was a little boy standing before a giant. Nobody's going to credit David for being the great warrior in front of this giant. If it had been a one-on-one battle, David would have perished. God was the answer. You ever study that text? You ever read about the David and Goliath story? You know, one of the things that theologians point out constantly, and gun enthusiasts, is that David is standing before Goliath. It's very clear. You think about even very vividly describes the armor that Goliath is wearing. Serpentine-like armor. It looks like the skin of a snake. You think about the picture here. David is a picture of Jesus. Goliath's a picture of the serpent. David will take a stone and he'll hit him right in the forehead with it. You ever notice the Bible is very clear, though, that Goliath fell on his face? Anybody that knows anything about guns and projection, a rock coming at you with enough force to kill a man with about a 2-inch skull right here, your head would go backwards and would cause you to fall backwards. The Bible is very clear that Goliath falls forward. Pow. You say, is that important? Yeah. You know what is believed? That before that stone even hit his forehead, God killed him. David's just an instrument. It was God that did the work. And in all the walls of Jericho fell down by the hand of God. The Red Sea parted by the hand of God. The plagues of Egypt, a great victory, but the people did nothing. God was the victor. When David is doing this, David is trying to go in his own pride and his own strength and his own honor, his own glory. I'm going to number my people and decide if I got the ability to win this war. God wanted him to trust in him. If I'm in this, doesn't matter how many people you've got. Gideon took 300 people and destroyed an entire army. You're not what this is about. Your strength is not what this is about. You go when I tell you to go, and I'll give you a victory. So it was a lack of faith. It was David's pride, and God nipped it. So we see that story. Let's bow for a word of prayer. A lot of interesting things in 2 Samuel. Very, very good book of the Bible. So much preaching comes out of it. Is there anyone that could say, preacher, I don't know that I'm saved. But I sure would like to know how to be saved, if that can be known. Would you pray for me? If there's anybody here tonight that feels that, would you just slip your hand up so I could pray for you? I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to call you out or come to you. I'm just going to pray for you from where I stand, from where you sit. Preacher, if it can be known how to go to heaven, I'd sure like to know it. Let me just tell you, it can be known. The Bible tells us. And we have people that can show you and help you if you'll give us that opportunity. I don't know how the things we learned tonight speaks to you. I know that this is a class on Wednesday night, a Bible study. There's applications being made all through it, but there's a lot of knowledge, a lot of information. My goal is to help you understand your Bible and to have a working knowledge when you read it, knowing how it fits and how it sits together and what it's all about. And I hope that I'm accomplishing that, giving you a better knowledge of the Bible, making you a better student of the Bible. I know we encourage y'all to get into the book, but even more importantly, let's get the book into you. Get that Bible into your heart. Get it into your thinking. Hide the Word of God in your heart that you might not sin against God. So many lessons came out of those quick glimpses tonight. I hope that it's helping you. Dear Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for allowing us to each wake up this morning. Things happen all the time. Little bricks get thrown into our life that remind us of how precious life really is, and how fragile it is, and how much of a gift the present really is. And each day that we wake up, Lord, is a display of your goodness to us, and we thank you for that today. And we thank you that we've been allowed to gather in the house of God and worship and look at your beautiful book tonight. To look at these recorded stories of people who lived long ago and how you worked in their lives. And we get a glimpse of things that we wonder about in the present day. We don't know how the Holy Spirit's working and how the hand of God is working. And we don't really know why this happens or that happens. But in these stories, we get a narrative that we see exactly why this happened and that happened. And we get a glimpse of your modus operandi, your way of doing things, what you expect, how it works, and helps us create in our lives a path that we can better please you. And I pray that our people are getting that and understanding it. Now, Lord, we're going to come to you with some prayer requests in a moment. And I ask that you be attentive and hear our prayers tonight before we dismiss and go home. Lord, I do lift up the family of Emmanuel Torres, and I'd lift up our school staff and our school students. Lord, what a tragic situation there, tragic thing. Lord, his name literally means God with us, and he is now with you. And I know that he loved you, Lord. I know that it was a testimony of a believer. And Lord, I pray that you'll comfort his family. Now, Lord, there'll be other requests coming in as well. I pray that you'll hear those, and we'll see your hand in it. We ask this in Jesus' name.